So just as we begin, just to set the scene, we've got four evenings looking at Matthew's Gospel, and I hope you'll realise that in that time we can only really do an overview or an introduction to the Gospel. We can't expound every verse of a book as long as Matthew's Gospel in four evenings. But I suppose my aim is, in these evenings, to give you a bit of a leg up in terms of understanding this Gospel, which I trust will then enrich your own reading of it and your own study of the Gospel. And some of you are probably in the position of teaching others, and it may help you in teaching Matthew to other people in various settings. And in particular, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn my mobile phone off just in case, because that would be very embarrassing. Embarrass you if yours goes off, but me even more if mine goes off. But in particular, I hope that we'll understand Matthew's Gospel in its own right a little bit better. We need to remember that God has given us four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. But I rather suspect that many of us operate as though we only had one Gospel. We sort of walk around with a composite Gospel in our heads, and we don't necessarily recognise the distinctive value of each of the Gospels. Some of us may recognise that John's Gospel is rather different from Matthew, Mark and Luke, but when it comes to those three Gospels, perhaps we have a bit of a tendency to put them into a blender and just operate with a sort of composite view. And of course we do want an integrated understanding of the life of Jesus. There are four perspectives on the one life, and they are complementary accounts of the one life. But we do lose out when we just merge the Gospels together. We miss the distinctive contribution that each makes. We miss the emphases of each Gospel. So, as I say, I hope this week we'll come to a better understanding of Matthew's Gospel in particular. And what I want us to do this evening is to begin to get a grasp of the structure of the Gospel and its main themes as we focus upon the first nine chapters. So let's begin by topping and tailing the Gospel. That's what I was actually doing with carrots not all that long ago this evening. Topping and tailing is something that we do with vegetables, taking off the top and the bottom sometimes. You may not have realised that can be quite a useful thing to do with a Bible book, that one of the first things to do coming to a Bible book may be to look at the beginning and look at the end of the book, and that can give you a helpful initial perspective on the whole book. So let's just do that with Matthew. And of course, as we do that, as we open Matthew's Gospel, we, in chapter 1, we begin with a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that genealogy runs through a list of names from verse 2 to verse 16, and then a summary of the generations in verse 17. And that might seem to us an incredibly dull way to start a book. There you are, you're all excited about starting to read Matthew's Gospel, and what's the first thing you encounter? A long list of names. But for Matthew, I think that's very significant, because these are names from Jewish history. Here in this genealogy, we find famous names from the Old Testament and less famous names, but the famous ones like Abraham and David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah and so on. We get all these names from the Old Testament, which lead us in a family tree to Jesus. I think that's the first clue that Matthew's Gospel is intended for a Jewish readership, and that we'll find that Matthew's Gospel is a very Jewish book indeed. It's full of lots of references to the Jewish scriptures, to the old, what we call the Old Testament, which would not have made so much sense to the non-Jewish people. And in verse 16, that genealogy ends with Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And Christ translates the Greek word Christos, which in turn translates the Hebrew word Messiah, which you may know means anointed one. It refers to anointing with oil, and that was something which was done to the kings of Israel. So Messiah, or anointed one, became a term for the kings of Israel. But by the time Jesus was born, the Jewish people were awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, the promised one, the promised king that their prophets had spoken about. And Matthew intends to show us that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So we have this genealogy leading to Jesus identifying him as the promised Jewish Messiah. That's how Matthew chooses to open his gospel. Well, that's the top. Let's go to the tail of the gospel. So turn to Matthew 28 and verse 16. So how does Matthew choose to end? Well, he ends in this way, Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So the gospel ends with the now risen Lord Jesus sending his disciples out into the world to make disciples of all nations. A disciple is someone who both follows and learns. So they have been following Jesus, literally, and they have been learning from Jesus. And they are to go out into the nations to make of others what they are, which is followers and learners of Jesus, disciples, and to teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. So this gospel, which began with this very Jewish genealogy, ends with this mission to the nations, all the nations of the world. So I take it that these are our clues which are showing us the aims of Matthew's gospel, that Matthew aims first of all to convince Jewish readers that Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus who came from Nazareth, that he really is the Messiah, that he is the one who was to come, promised by the prophets, and that Matthew's second aim is to equip Jewish Christians to make disciples of their fellow countrymen first, and then the people of all nations. And so to fulfill those aims, that Jewish focus, but that all nations perspective, well, Matthew will stress continuity, first of all, with the Old Testament. So just turn to the middle of the Gospel, to chapter 13 and verse 52. It's one of those verses which perhaps we skip over as seemingly not terribly significant, but I actually think it is quite significant for Matthew's gospel. Matthew 13, verse 52, where we hear this from the Lord Jesus. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." So notice that this refers to a teacher who has been instructed. So somebody who has received this instruction about the kingdom is able to bring out two sorts of treasure: old treasure and new treasure. And I think we're to understand that the old treasure is the truth that was revealed before Jesus came, that we find in the pages of the Old Testament, and that the new treasure is the new revelation that has come through Jesus and his life and his deeds and his teaching, which we find in the New Testament and in the Gospels in particular. that there is old treasure, old truth, and there is new treasure, there is new truth. And if you are instructed about the kingdom, then you will be able to teach both, because you understand both. But note that they come out of the one storeroom. So the old and new belong to the same storeroom. They belong together. So that there is a continuity between them. There's a continuity between the Old Testament revelation and there is continuity together with the New Testament revelation. And you see how that's important for the Jewish reader of the Gospel, who is soaked in that Old Testament background, as we would call it, to know that this new revelation concerning Jesus has continuity with the old revelation, and as we'll see, in fact, fulfills it. So Matthew has to stress that continuity with the Old Testament. But he's also got to deal with the context of rejection and hostility. So if you turn to Matthew 9:34, here's a verse that actually comes at the end of a major section, I would say, in fact, the first major section in Matthew's Gospel. And although it's nine chapters in one sense, this is fairly early on in the Gospel. Matthew, by this stage, has basically completed summarizing the ministry of Jesus in terms of what he was saying and doing. And here is a verdict from the Pharisees, who were part of the religious establishment of the time. So chapter 9, verse 34, the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." So their verdict on Jesus was that the power that was so evident in his driving out of evil spirits and people was not of divine origin, but was of satanic origin, that it belonged to the devil. So they were saying he was not of God, he was of the devil. That's their verdict on him, which of course is an immensely hostile verdict, isn't it? It's an immensely hostile thing to say about Jesus. So Matthew has to deal with this context of rejection and hostility, which of course by the time he's writing his gospel, had climaxed in the death of Jesus on the cross. His total rejection, his trials, his condemnation, and his crucifixion. The Jewish establishment, the Jewish religious leadership, had reached their verdict on Jesus and had rejected him. And that's a massive stumbling block, isn't it, for Matthew in terms of the evangelization of his fellow Jewish countrymen. How are the Jewish people of the time to be convinced that Jesus really is the Messiah when their own leadership and their own religious hierarchy have condemned him as a false Messiah? So Matthew has to deal with that, and I think we'll see him doing that as we work our way through. So we've seen Matthew's aims and some of the direction that will lead him in. Let's just, we're going to have to keep moving here because of the amount we need to try and get through this evening. Let's look at structure next. Let's think about structure. It's always helpful to get some idea also of the structure of a Bible book. And you'll recognise that chapters 1 and 2 are the bits we get at Christmas. Okay? So that's when the preacher will choose to preach from Matthew 1 and 2, Christmas time, because there we get the birth and infancy narratives. So, and then when we get into chapters 3 and 4, we're into the adult life of Jesus. So although the narrative moves on seeming without an interruption, between chapter 2 and chapter 3, about 30 years have actually elapsed. And then we come to chapters 3 and 4, and we get introduced to Jesus, and we're shown as an adult, we're shown the beginning of his public ministry, which is heralded by the public ministry of John the Baptist. So those two chapters, 3 and 4, seem to belong together. And then just look at chapter 4, verse 23 with me. So chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And now look at chapter 9 and verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now, what do you notice about those two verses? They're the same. They are almost identical. There are slight differences when you look carefully, but they're almost identical. And I think that's a structural marker in Matthew's gospel, that it's not just that he was short of words and he thought he'd do a quick cut and paste, that he's deliberately repeating himself to create what we might call bookends or brackets around a large section of the gospel. So I take it that chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, or most of 9, are to stand together as a unit. And if we look at that unit, we see it actually divides into two parts. Chapters 5 to 7, where Jesus is teaching. So we see Jesus as teacher. Remember how Matthew has summarized what Jesus was doing. He was teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news. And he was healing every disease and sickness. So in chapters 5 to 7, we get Jesus as a teacher. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we get a lot of miracles, which are nearly all healing miracles. So there we get that portrait of Jesus as a miracle worker or a healer. So that long unit, dividing into two parts, three chapters which are full of the words of Jesus, and then two chapters of narrative or storytelling, which are dominated by the deeds of Jesus. And I think that's a repeating sort of pattern. So just look, let's notice another structural marker, and then we'll put this together into the map of Matthew's gospel. Just look at chapter 7, verse 28. So remember, chapters 5, 6, and 7 is a long section of Jesus' teaching, a section that we tend to call the Sermon on the Mount. But notice what Matthew says at the end of that section, chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Just notice that phrase, when Jesus had finished saying these things. Okay, now look at chapter 11, verse 1. We don't normally jump around as much, but we just need to do this to get the structure here. So chapter 11, verse 1 also follows a chapter full of teaching, chapter 10. Then chapter 11, verse 1 says, after Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Then look at chapter 13, verse 53. So chapter 13 is full of Jesus teaching in parables. And then chapter 13, verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. You see this, the similar sort of phrasing that we're getting here? And then chapter 19, verse 1. Again, follows a lengthy section of teaching. Chapter 19, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea. And then the last one, chapter 26, verse 1. This time we've had a couple of chapters of teaching. Then chapter 26, verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things. Okay. So five times we get a similar phrase about after Jesus had finished instructing, saying these things, whatever it is. And so most people reckon that Matthew's gospel, and each of those comes at the end of a long teaching section, so most people reckon that Matthew's gospel is structured around these five long teaching sections. So if you do look at the map now, okay, so on the white sheet of paper, the map of Matthew's gospel. I certainly myself find it very helpful to have this sort of map of a Bible book in mind as I come to it. That it's structured like this, that we've got the first two chapters, which I call the prologue to the gospel events, those birth and infancy narratives, leading us then into what I've called the introduction, chapters 3 and 4, the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus, and then the rest of the gospel structured around those five teaching blocks, 5 to 7, the first one, the Sermon on the Mount, and then chapter 10, which I've called a mission briefing, chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom, chapter 18, the life of the new community, chapter 24 to 25, teaching about the end of the age. And each of those teaching sections followed by a narrative section where we see Jesus at work and we see Jesus interacting with people. They're not devoid of teaching, but we've got those main teaching blocks. And as I've said, the first teaching block, 5 to 7, and the second one, the narrative that follows, 8 to 9, filling out the portrait of what Jesus was saying and doing, showing us Jesus as teacher, Jesus as healer. And then as we trace the plot line through the remaining narrative sections, that hint of confrontation that we saw at the end of chapter 9, where they ascribed his power to the prince of demons, that confrontation just gets hotter and hotter as you go through those narrative sections, climaxing, of course, in his death on the cross. Okay, so there's there's the basic structure of Matthew's gospel. And I think if you can... one thing I think is really helpful to do, go home and stick this on your fridge or wherever you will see it. I think a really useful thing to do, actually, is just to try and commit to memory where those teaching blocks are. If you can just remember 5 to 7, 10, 13, 18, 24, 25, it won't take you terribly long to remember that little number sequence, but that will actually just give you some marker posts in the gospel. You know how it is when you're in a talking to somebody or you're in a study group or something, you think, there's a story in the gospel. There's a bit in the gospel that would be so helpful to say at this, to refer people to at this point. And they think, well, where is it? and you're frantically scrabbling around, trying to flick through the pages of the gospels and find it. Well, if you can remember what's in Matthew's gospel, that's the start. You know, if you remember this story you're thinking of comes from Matthew, but then where are you going to find it? If you've got a bit of a map in your head, you know, as you get to know a new city, you have to pick out the big landmarks, don't you, first of all, to find your way around. So if you see those five big teaching sections as the major landmarks, and then you can say, oh, it's on the street, the narrative between that landmark and that landmark, yeah. I think it's a great help just to be able to find your way around, as well as I'm sure it will aid our understanding. Okay, any quick questions at that point? Just pausing for breath. Of course, all we've done so far is a little bit of intro and a bit of structure, so we've still got 9 chapters to look at in 12 minutes. So, no, we haven't got... No, that's not right. Only 2 chapters in 12 minutes.
A random question. When Jesus talks about healing every disease and sickness,
yeah.
is that seen as general?
Well, I don't think there's any occasion apart. I think that's referring to the time of his ministry reported in the Gospels, whenever anybody was brought to him with a sickness, he healed it. So Matthew's saying whatever they were, the whole variety of illnesses and diseases that there were and problems, he demonstrated his power to heal in every context. And apart from the reference to him not doing many miracles in Nazareth because of their lack of faith. So it's not saying that necessarily Jesus healed every single sick person who was alive in Israel at the time, but rather everybody he was brought to him, there was, you know, there isn't an instance where he's saying, I can't do that. Yeah. That's beyond me. Yeah. So it's all illnesses without distinction, rather than saying every single person. Yeah. Okay. Let's try and take a. I think what we're going to try and do in the next 10 minutes or so, just before the break, is take a quick look at the first couple of chapters. Okay. So let's go back to chapters 1 and 2. Well, I think we're going to see that the key theme here that Matthew introduces us to is the theme of fulfillment. So as we said, he begins with this genealogy, but notice that he states that this is a record of the genealogy, this is verse 1, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he begins the genealogy with Abraham and he traces it through. But the names that he highlights there are Abraham and David. Anyone think, what did Abraham and David both have in common in terms of things God said to them? Yeah. And a descendant, yep.
The
who
would bless
David
promised a kingdom.
Yep, and how was the promise of a kingdom specified?
Through
his son. Yeah. So I think the significance of the pairing here is that Abraham is promised a son, and David is promised a son. And Abraham is promised a son through whom the nations of the world will be blessed. And David is promised a son who will rule on his throne forever and ever. Okay, so what? So they both received very great promises from God regarding their offspring. Promises which weren't merely significant for them as individuals, but actually significant for the whole world. And here is Matthew telling us that Jesus is the promised son of David. And he is the promised son of Abraham. So, son of David had already by this time become what we call a messianic title. In other words, it was a way of referring to the promised Messiah, that the promised son of David, the one who would come from the line of David, would be this promised Messiah, this promised king, this one through whom all the great purposes of God would be fulfilled. Matthew's telling us that Jesus is that son of David, the Messiah, and he is the promised son of Abraham, the one through whom the nations will be blessed. So this genealogy is not boring at all. It is telling us that Jesus is the very one through whom these very great purposes of God will be fulfilled. But then notice verse 17 adds another fulfillment theme. As Matthew sums up this genealogy, he says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So there had been a time in Israel's history when the Jewish people had been exiled to Babylon. And Matthew seems to be indicating here that the period of the exile actually runs up to the time of Jesus and to the Christ. That although physically the Jewish people had come back out of exile, and politically they come out of exile, actually the spiritual exile, the alienation from God, had not been brought to an end. And we'll see this more in chapter 3 after the break. So Matthew is telling us that actually Jesus is the one who actually ends the exile, who restores the people into relationship with God, who ends the alienation from God. So the genealogy itself is already beginning to indicate, and that's in fulfillment of the promises of the prophets. So we're getting this idea that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. But Matthew's only just warming up to his theme, and he really hammers it home in the five infancy narratives that follow around the birth of Jesus. And in each of these five narratives, the link between them is not merely chronology. These are not just five sort of slightly random things that happened before and after the birth of Jesus. No, the link is fulfillment. So in each case, Matthew tells us that this fulfilled the prophets. So just look, for example, at chapter 1, verse 22. After Joseph has been told to take Mary home as his wife because the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, Matthew says, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Then he quotes Isaiah, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And five times in each of these narratives, Matthew makes a reference to a prophet being fulfilled, the words of a prophet. The one that's slightly different is the last one. So you see at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Now, Matthew doesn't refer to a particular prophet, and there isn't any particular prophecy in the Old Testament that says he will be called a Nazarene. What is Matthew doing there? I think he's summing up a general theme of the prophets. But probably the theme is that of the Messiah being someone who was despised and not esteemed by men. Remember what in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, what Nathanael says when he's invited to come and meet someone from Nazareth who might be the Messiah? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Now, I thought I might come up with an English equivalent, but then I thought my luck would be that one of you would be from that town. Okay, so I haven't gone there. But you can think in your head of your own place where could any good come from there? Could the Messiah possibly come from a place, a dump like that? It's a term, I think, of derision for him to be called a Nazarene, and it sums up the whole theme of the Messiah actually being not esteemed by men. Okay, so we've got this fulfillment theme. Of course, in the first instance, that is telling us that this theme is very important for understanding Matthew's gospel. If he gives us a genealogy which is all about fulfillment, then he begins his gospel with five narratives which are all about fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, then fulfillment is important. He's underlining that we are to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made regarding the Messiah. But I think we can say a bit more than that. We can see that the fulfillment is more than simply predictive prophecy being accomplished. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you look at chapter 2, verse 6, there is reference there to the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. This is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. In a sense, there is a simple predictive prophecy that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, which is fulfilled by the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. But in chapter 2, verse 15, you get something very different. So, warned that King Herod wants to kill the child who has been born, Joseph is warned in a dream to escape and to go to Egypt. And so, verse 14, he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now there, Matthew's quoting Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. But what is Hosea doing? He's simply referring to something in Israel's history. That you remember that way, 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 way back, the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt. They're referred to by God as his son, and God rescues Israel, his son, out of Egypt. So if that is fulfilled in Jesus, well, then that is a whole episode from Israel's history being fulfilled in Jesus. It's as though you've got a replay of the history, but now with this one child rather than the whole nation. And so the point, I think, is that the whole of Israel's history is fulfilled in Jesus. And therefore, the point is that all of God's purposes for Israel must be fulfilled in Jesus. It's not just a few predictive prophecies that said this would happen and that would happen and he'd come from there and so on. Yes, they're fulfilled, but actually the whole history and therefore the whole purpose of God for Israel is fulfilled in him. And because God's purpose for Israel had been that they would be God's people, living under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing, bearing witness to God before the nations, so that they would bring the blessing of God to the nations, as the nations came to know the God of Israel through the life of the nation. That this nation's life would be so attractive as they lived by God's word, enjoying his blessing, that the nations would be intrigued by this and want to come to know what the secret was, and they would discover the secret was Israel's God. That purpose is going now to be fulfilled in Jesus. So this is telling us that the ties that bind the Old Testament and the New Testament are very deep indeed. It's not just a handful of prophecies that get fulfilled. No, it's the whole thing gets fulfilled in Jesus. The whole of the Old Testament anticipates and points forward to him, and the whole story comes to a climax with Jesus. Let me just make one last point before we do take our break, which is that the fulfillment may be quite unexpected. That verse I've just quoted, "Out of Egypt I called my son," for quite a long time I thought Matthew had made a dreadful mistake because he got the verse in the wrong place. Because notice where it comes. It comes just after Joseph has made the journey with Mary and Jesus from Israel to Egypt. So the journey is made to Egypt, at which point Matthew says, "So is fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son." Well, later on they do come out of Egypt, don't they? So why didn't Matthew save it till later? It would fit much better at the end of the chapter when they come out of Egypt, when Herod is dead and it's safe to go back. That would be a much better place to put it, wouldn't it? Isn't it in the wrong place? Until you realise this is a replay of Israel's history with an ironic twist. Because back at the time of the Exodus, when the Israelites were in Egypt, who wanted to kill the baby boys? Pharaoh. He was king of where? Egypt. In this story, who wants to kill the baby boys? Herod. He's king of where? Israel. So Israel and Egypt have now swapped places, haven't they? It's the king of Israel who is the threat, not the king of Egypt. The place of danger is Israel. The place of safety is Egypt. Herod wants to kill Jesus. Who comes to worship him? The wise men or the magi. Where are they probably from? They're from the east, we're told. Probably from Babylon. But the people from that wicked place, Babylon, those non-Jews from over there, they come to worship him while the king of Israel wants to kill him. Everything is backwards, isn't it? In other words, the fulfillment may well not be what you expect. And it prepares for what is perhaps the greatest unexpected twist, which is that the leaders of the Jewish nation reject the Jewish Messiah. And Jerusalem, far from being the city that welcomes him and installs him as king, is the city that rejects him and condemns him to die on a cross. And Matthew shows us how that was going on right at the beginning. And there, so we get that first indication of that second theme we've talked about already, the confrontation theme. Fulfillment, yes, but also confrontation with Israel and its leaders. One last thing, we are going to break in a moment, we mustn't leave the prologue without just noting one last thing, which is chapter 1, verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. We mustn't overlook that, must we? Because we're told right at the beginning what his mission is. And Matthew is telling us, read the whole gospel, understanding the mission of Jesus is to save his people from their sins. Even a people who are so wicked that they would reject him and crucify him.